Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Better Story podcast. It's been a few weeks since our last episode before Christmas, and I'm really excited to get back on the road again and recording a new episode. And today we have a guest I've been really excited to get on. That is the one and only Aaron Nyagam. Aaron, welcome to the show.
Thanks, John. So good to be here. We've been trying to get this in for a little bit with all the COVID and ill injuries and stuff. But yeah, finally glad we can get this done. I'm excited to be here.
Yeah, definitely. So for those who don't know, why don't you just say a bit about where you live, what you do for work, and some of the things that you're passionate about?
For sure. So I live in the West Midlands in Wolverhampton. I am married to Desiree, so both of us live here. I moved up from London about just over a year and a half ago, just before I got married. And I work for a student mission organization called Fusion. And Fusion is passionate about seeing students find hope in Jesus. And see how the local church could be at the forefront of seeing that happen. So that's what, makes me want to get out of bed in the morning. It gets me going for what I do. I love playing a part in seeing a generation meet Jesus. Passionate about seeing the church in all of its fullness and diversity in the UK really be equipped and supported to play their part in seeing that happen. So, yeah, that's what I do. So my role kind of releases me to network and catalyze and encourage the church in the UK to say, hey, students are open, they're hungry, they're searching and seeking. How can your church, the church in the UK, be at the forefront of seeing that happen? So, yeah, that's what
Amazing.
I do.
Amazing. Well, it's a good thing to be passionate about. And yeah, as you know, as a church, we're very passionate about reaching students, and students play a massive part in our family here. So amazing to hear about all your doing. Now, did you grow up in church? Was that your kind of upbringing?
Yeah, so I was born in, so it's a bit of context, I was born in Bahrain in the Middle East, where my parents were working at the time. My mum's a nurse, my dad was a radiographer, so both worked in the medical field. But yeah, grew up in Bahrain, but we parents were Christian, so we were in church from as long as I can remember. My earliest memories, playing one of the kings in the nativity in church. Like, church has been always a key part of us growing up. And then moving back to India, I was in India for 3 years. My dad was one of the associate pastors in the church. So responsibility went up, commitment to church went up. We were like, we're not just, oh, you can come if you want. Like, we're in. And then once we moved to the UK in 2003 as a family, my dad planted a church in our living room on a Saturday.
Wow.
In Liverpool is where home is for me, and for the Tamil community, my dad was like, I think we need to start as a home church. So we, on a Saturday evening, had people around in our home. Eventually outgrew that, and it's been a church that's been going for 20 years.
Wow.
In Liverpool, and my dad's been leading that. So I'm a pastor's kid. And so, yeah, church has been always an essential part of me growing up and part of the narrative.
So you mentioned that you're part of the Tamil community. First of all, tell us, for those who, I'm sure everyone listening to this has got spot on geography, like me. You know, I've memorized every nation, every capital city, every people group. But for those not, you know, as sophisticated, as intelligent as me, Tamil people, tell us a bit more. What are the Tamil people?
Yeah, fun fact, Tamil is one of the oldest languages in the world. Which is like a really interesting fact, especially with India as well, one of the oldest languages. So Tamil is one of, India has 20, if I remember off the top of my head correctly, this could be wrong for some of the Indians watching, 23 or 24 states in India. Each state has a different language.
Nice.
It's not even like dialect shift. It's not like Scousers and Brummy. It's not a different accent. It's completely different languages. So 23, 24 different languages. Tamil is the language that people in Tamil Nadu speak, which is one of the southernmost states. And you'll also know some people in Sri Lanka speak Tamil too. You might meet some people who are Tamil who are from Sri Lanka. So, yeah, Tamil is the language that we speak there. We've grown up speaking that. My parents are from Tamil Nadu. Tamil Nadu is where my home is. And my home in particular is the best way I describe it to people, so everyone can understand, is I say, if you imagine the map of India, which most people can, it's like that you know, right next to in the bottom of the Asian continent. If you imagine India, put your hand right at the bottom at the southernmost tip of India, that's home. I'm like 30 minutes from or 15 minutes from the ocean. Love being that I've just come back from there in January. So yeah, that's so when we talk about Tamil community, you'd say they're either South Indian from India, or for sure you'll meet Tamils who are from Sri Lanka and have the narrative of them for sure is like having escaped war and have had to flee genocide and all that stuff that's happened in Sri Lanka. It's a huge thing. So you'd that's the two things to kind of maybe differentiate. So if you're thinking about some friends, you're like, they're Tamil, probably Indian Tamil, or if not, definitely Sri Lankan Tamil.
Okay, that's really helpful. And as a church, we're really passionate about being a people that reflects what we see in Revelation and what we're going to be one day, you know, for eternity, a nation of every tribe and tongue, a people of every tribe and tongue, you know, worshipping Jesus forever and ever, worshipping the Lamb, and, you know, being able to be a prophetic picture of that now. And I think one of the things I've loved is seeing our church grow in that and getting to know people from different cultures. But in all honesty, there hasn't probably been tons of South Asian, South Indians in our church. And it's helpful for me. It's helpful for us as a church to hear from you and to hear your perspective. We definitely see the richness we get from encountering and speaking with brothers and sisters who are from different cultures. I think it's so easy to get stuck in our little Christian bubbles, can't they? And you sort of lose a bit of perspective. So that's one of the reasons I was so pleased to get you on the podcast. Now, for someone who has never been to a Tamil church gathering, I mean, I assume it's slightly different to, well, maybe not. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I was going to say different to singing Shine Jesus Shine on an acoustic guitar, but maybe that's what's vibing at the moment in the Tamil church. Maybe it's come full circle. And we're going to get in a second, just for those wondering, how does this link to the better story? We're about to get onto dating and cultural differences, which I'm fascinated to hear about from you, Aaron. But just again, a passion of ours is this diversity, exploring what it means to be a believer in different groups of people. So yeah, describe to us, other than Shine Jesus Shine, what a Tamil church gathering looks like.
What is happening? Yeah. So one of the big kind of factors, I guess, not just Tamil, but if you think about South Asian churches in the UK, Tamil, Malayalam, or different languages that they, as they meet, there is a big emphasis on family and community. So you'd, if I can recollect some of my memories growing up in church, depending on some churches, men would sit on one side, women on the other side, a big emphasis on kind of reverence in the church. So in some places we would, in the UK happens less, depending on some places that people still do that. The shoes, they won't wear shoes inside the church building. And again, some churches, depending on how they structure the building, there'll be some chairs in the back for people to sit, but some people will sit on the floor. So it's all around how we like posture ourselves and come in. And that's one. And most of them would worship in their own language. So whether that be, so me growing up in the Tamil church, we would sing Tamil songs. And some Tamil songs would be translations of English songs that we would know growing up and that we would just sing them in you know, like you were singing Shine Jesus Shine. I can think of like, you know, like Celebrate. Do you know that song? Like,
Celebrate. Jesus, yeah. Celebrate.
Yeah.
I haven't sang that in years. That's a banger. Yeah. We need to bring that one back.
We'd bring some of these like, some of these old school songs in Tamil, we'd like sing them in church. So, worship in Tamil, someone would preach in Tamil. And I guess some things that people might notice, again, depending on church denomination and who's leading and people, you'd see women who would have their head covering on, like a scarf over their head, would sit in church with their heads covered. These are some kind of tangible things you'll notice. On the other side, some of the joys of that is like a massive emphasis on family and community. You'd be welcomed, you'll be fed. We don't just do teas and coffees as much as we love teas and coffees in the church. Most churches would have a meal or share a significant snack. In our church in Wolverhampton here, every Sunday that we're in church, we have samosas after with teas and coffee. Nice. So it's a given on a Sunday. The church I was in London, if there was ever a celebration in church, someone's birthday party or a wedding anniversary, or like a significant, you know, like we've just had a baby, we want to kind of celebrate with the church. They would feed the entire church. You'd bring in biryani or rice and curry or whatever. And we were all together. So yeah, food is a big part. Celebration is a big part. Community is a big part. But these are some kind of like, I guess, tangible differences you might notice walking into a Tamil church.
Mm. So you've obviously referenced, some of the, I mean, every culture obviously has their different dynamics and quirks and strengths and weaknesses. And it definitely sounds like you have an upgrade from the digestive biscuit and the beige tea after church. So that definitely sounds like an upgrade. we have actually had some moments as a church when people from different cultures have brought in full meals just unexpectedly on a Sunday. And it's always been a fun thing seeing our teams having to switch out their digestives for the rice and peas and stuff like that.
But
in terms of some of these cultural differences, now diving into a bit more of what I'd love us to chat about today with dating and relationships and marriage, was dating and marriage and sex talked about in your churches growing up? Is it talked about now? What was that like?
You named three things: dating, marriage, sex. One was spoken about regularly, or especially a group of growing up in youth and students of marriage was spoken about all the time. Dating, yes, but not maybe in the way we might expect it to be. And sex, hardly ever. If I'm being honest, dating and sex were the things that growing up, I was like, unless someone had thought we needed to do a seminar for young people, which only happened, if I'm being really honest, maybe for me, the first time I was in a seminar for around sex was in my 20s. So growing up, it just wasn't a thing. And for me, most of my upbringing was my dad's church. He definitely did not do any teaching on dating and sex with young people in our church.
But I mean, there's probably part of you that was grateful for that. I think having your dad doing the teaching to the youth on sex is probably not fun for any pastor's kid.
Exactly. I was grateful for that on a personal note. But like, I know that's not just my story, though. I know South Asian churches, Indian churches in the UK, hardly ever did that before. But I have noticed things are changing. And that, I think, has come with a generational shift of an emerging generation of leaders who've realized if we don't talk about the things that young people are asking or students are asking or the emerging generation are asking, they're going to be discipled by the world. They're going to learn it somewhere else because all their friends are talking about dating, all their friends are talking about sex, all their friends are talking about what marriage is or whatever. They're asking those questions. If we don't, we're always going to be playing catch up. Yeah. So I have, even though that wasn't my reality 20 years ago or 15 years ago in the UK, it is becoming a better narrative in the South Asian church in the UK. So I know youth conferences and, you know, weekends away or kind of seminars or specifically for young people speaking into some of these things are becoming norm. In the Indian church, but definitely wasn't when I was growing up. And the reason I think some of that is like, I think some of that we culturally see as taboo subjects. You wouldn't find families having conversations around sex, or even like families having conversations around sex and why that is. I remember a really
the
funny
birds and the bees talk. That's not like a thing or anything.
It's not, right? Like I remember for me in my school, a year seven or year eight, getting a letter from school saying, we're going to do sex education. And you had to get your parents to sign off whether you wanted to be in it. My parents for year seven, I can't remember, maybe year eight, I think. My parents just signed saying, Aaron will not do it. Like, they just didn't sign the letter. Mm-hmm. They said, he's not going to do it. So I remember one year just when all my friends in my form were doing that, I didn't. And I was like, I mean, it's just normal. You just do what your parents tell you to do. Like, they just didn't want us to have that conversation. Maybe year nine or year nine when we did it again, they were like, yes. But I also think they were just like, he's going to have to do it at some point. So he's just done it. But I've never had a conversation with my dad never did the sit down thing. Like, you're now a guy, let's have this. It's never happened. And I know that's loads of my friends had to do. But the funny thing is, even now, like as I'm older, I notice how some people, they find sex, dating, relationship, a very private, intimate, personal thing that we won't talk about it in community, we won't share that, or even do that together. And that's something I think we've got to challenge, especially when I think about Indian churches. The reason we've got to challenge that is like because of lack of accountability or lack of
What do you
ownership.
Mean by that?
Yeah, so I guess growing up, dating you didn't talk about. You were told you just don't date. marriage, you're going to marry someone in when you're older. Culturally, your parents are going to help you find someone. Make sure you're in accountability with your parents. You don't need to think about relationships now. You don't think about marriage now. You know, just study or work hard. Go for your, whatever the, you know, however your parents raised you, especially in the kind of cultural context. When you did find someone you liked and you were like, oh, we want to be in a relationship, it was all secretive. So I never told my parents when I liked someone. Mm. Or when we was in a relationship, when I was dating someone, no one knew. You kept it so secretive. And so when you're dating, when you're meeting up with your girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever, no one knew. Like, it was so hidden. It was so done in secret. And for some, that led to them sinning. It led to them breaking boundaries. Maybe even stuff that they intentionally went, I'm not going to do this. I want to be, you know, my faith means I want to make sure I, you know, put these boundaries in. Because there's no accountability, because you're not doing it in a community, you ended up crossing the line. Mm-hmm. So I think that's the thing that we've got to challenge around how to do, well, healthy boundaries around dating and why that's important, how we can do that well, marriage, sex. And the more we talk about early enough, that we create a better narrative about all of these things so that the world isn't discipling us or the world isn't setting the standard for what those things need to be. We're doing that. And and I think that's true for all of those things.
And to be fair to a lot of, and I've spoken to recently to some Nigerian young adults in our church, and I think one of the things I do feel for parents, you know, who've moved to this country and are trying to raise kids in this country, not only do you have the classic thing that all parents have, which is raising teenagers with all the hormones and dramas and the things that we all went through, some still do, but at the same time, you're trying to navigate cultural changes as well. And so that must be a real, you know, strain for a lot of parents. And how much do you say we're going to cling to the culture we've come from, and how much do we embrace the culture we've gone to, and trying to work out, okay, what is a value we want to maintain and what is something actually we want to let go? And that must be a challenge for parents, in fairness, for many. But it does sound like, from what you're saying, there are some generational shifts now, and the way in which these topics are being discussed is gradually starting to change, which must be encouraging for you, as you say, because it's not that everything was perfect. It was just sort of kept in the dark. And as we know, as believers, when stuff's in the darkness, often it doesn't go in good directions. So
it doesn't.
I suppose for you, that's been an encouragement to see.
Massively. And even thinking about my own story, when you're talking about like parents having to fight that battle, for someone, my narrative is I came to the UK when I was 11 years old. So a level in which cultural values of being an Indian and what it means to be an Indian Christian family and how do we grow. Some of that was already instilled before I had moved here. Some of that was massively being shaped by me being here. So I'm going through, like, who am I? What are my value systems? Some of that has been massively shaped by growing up in Liverpool and like what I was exposed to, what I was around. And I'm naturally asking questions around dating, sex, marriage. There's some things I was like non-negotiable. Like, I know sex before marriage is not a thing. Like, it was so engraved. It wasn't even something that I was like, oh, maybe it just wasn't an option. I know marriage. Oh, I do want to get married one day, but I don't know if I could date because of just, it was so drilled into me. Like, you're not going to have a relationship. Parents are going to find stuff. So it's interesting, right? Like, so when I was growing up as a teenager, to fall in love with someone and eventually getting married to them was just it just wouldn't happen. One day, the narrative is, especially in Indian, maybe some other communities and cultures can understand that, the parents are going to find someone for you. Mm. And that will be true for my mom and dad. My mom was very adamant. Listen, when you're old, when you get to the right age, when you study hard, get your degree, get a job, you know, do the things, we'll find someone for you. Like, even if my friends had joked about, like, oh, there's this girl, you know, she's really good for Aaron or whatever, they'd be like, well, we know Aaron won't get, you know, marry anyone that we don't agree with. Like, little subtle hints. So like, she's like, we know our son, this won't happen. I remember that being such a narrative growing up for my mom.
And not in just a joke, that's like a serious thing.
Oh, that she was like saying it in a jokey way, but she is very much being serious. So, and to have seen her go from that, where I couldn't see my parents being someone I can go to and say, hey, I really like this girl. I think I could see something happening. To now being in a place where I'm married now a year and a half, and me and Des met, and we liked each other, started dating, fell in love. And I remember my parents being involved in every step of the way. I remember telling them the moment I met her, I think this could be something here, Mom. Would you pray? And I'll be like, yeah, I'd pray. I'd love to see this, you know. And it's the same for my younger sister when she got married. But I think it'd be interesting. My older sister would have a different reflection of my parents when she got married back in 2008 because of how they perceived relationship and culture and dating. So I think as time's gone on, even parents who had very strict ways of looking at dating, marriage and sex are noticing their children going, well, they are being shaped by what they're around, but how do we now join them on that journey and build relationships? And I think that's been, for me on a personal note, tangibly in my marriage as well, a massive thing that I couldn't have seen happening as a 15, 16 year old who was like, oh, I think I fancy this girl. Mm-hmm. You know, like I just couldn't have seen that happening.
Well, that's awesome. It's great. It's encouraging to hear about those things. And yeah, I think for all of us, it's whether you're, you know, from another country or culture moving somewhere, or you're just, you know, someone who's born and bred in Britain, but the cultural tides, in some sense, I guess you could say, whilst there's probably bigger challenges for someone who's moving in like your family did, at least you're aware of what's happening to me. It's kind of like this stark moment. But I think one of the problems for a lot of Brits who have been born and bred here is you don't see just how it's changing. It's like the classic illustration of, you know, the frog in the water, and it gets hotter and hotter until, you know, they're boiled and they didn't realize it was happening. Yeah, it was just gradual and getting worse slowly without being recognized. And I think that's the challenge for a lot of people who are just in and around it. We think we come to our decisions about dating and marriage and singleness based on, you know, oh, this is what Christians believe or is the right thing to believe. But actually we're getting dragged through the kind of cultural narratives and the winds, whichever way they blow. And then someone says something in church one day that maybe 20 years ago you would have said amen, and then you're like, oh, that's a bit offensive,
right?
And so I think that's one of the challenges for people who haven't had that cultural shock moment like your family had, is how do I stay faithful to the word? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. And I think we are in a time where like you're alluding to, the cultural tide and the narrative set by culture isn't just subtle. Like I would say when I was a teenager 10, 15 years ago, like it was subtle. Like the narratives around that it wasn't as blatant, it wasn't as loud, it wasn't as in your face. It was subtle. People talked about it, but also like there was a level in which your value system was still held and it was caught, depending on if you were rooted in a church community or faith has been a thing that you've grown up with. There was a level in which it was deeply anchored. But as time has gone on, we find it now, it's prevalent. It's not just subtle. It's loud. It's in your face. Whatever the narrative is, has been set. And I'm like, oh, it isn't just a subtle narrative. It's a tidal wave of like this, you can do whatever, or this is the way in which we're going to go. So in the midst of that, to remain anchored, I think is the challenge of a Christian in the 21st century, you know, UK, is like, how do we remain faithful to the truth of what God's told us to do? And I guess in some way, taking into account all these cultural nuances, ultimately is coming back to like, how do we remain in the word of God, in accountability and community, and go, well, we're going to do this together. We're going to learn from one another. And I think that's the gold and the gift of the church, is we're going, oh, how did you do that with your kids? How did you now, you know, those stories that we begin to share of like experiences with children dating and narratives of people's story of how they navigated dating and marriage and sex and all that stuff becomes one that does strengthens us. And I think when we're like, how do we share a better story? I think we talk about the gift of sharing our story is how we then redefine the God story that he's writing in our lives, in a narrative around the world, which is adamant on defining our story for us. And I think everywhere we turn, everyone wants to tell you how you should do you. Mm. And everyone wants to redefine how you write your story. I think for the Christian, for you and me as a disciple, Bible-believing, follower of Jesus, we go, well, we realize that Jesus is the author of our life and he's got the best story for us. It's going to require us to stand on the truth of what he's spoken. And we're not standing alone. And so for me at the moment, I'm like, for the students or the young people I'm discipling, I'm going, yeah, there's so many things happening around you and you've got the option to do anything you want. Of course you do. But God has a better story, and here's some better stories of what that looks like. And the more we get comfortable and confident sharing our stories, I think that's how we speak of a better narrative of dating, a better narrative of marriage, a better narrative of sex in marriage. And we can say that with conviction because we go, this is truly good. And it's good because X, Y, and Z. So
definitely, yeah. I think that being the cornerstone of it, that's one of the reasons we called our series The Better Story, because I think traditionally these topics have, I think for a lot of Christians, it's been maybe taught in a way in which God is this cosmic killjoy where basically he's trying to stop you from doing all the fun stuff. So, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you know, anything that makes you laugh or smile. Now, obviously there is, you know, nuance in teaching all those kind of things, but I think that the idea of God is here to take our joy rather than him being life in life to the full, and in his presence is fullness of joy. And and actually when he says don't do this, it's because he's saying do this thing which is better and is for your good. And rather than see these things as, you know, the Bible's dirty little secret that, you know, let's never talk about this, it's actually no, let's have faith that that God's the creator, that he designed sex and relationships and singleness and all these different things, friendship, for our good. And we can trust that they're still for our good in 2024. It's not just they were good news back in, you know, the year 1 AD or whatever. Yeah. And gradually as the years pass, they get worse and worse. Yes. So yeah, I think it's great that you focus on the element. This is good news, and good news for every area of life, for sure. Yeah. And how do we communicate that? And one thing I wanted to ask you about was, we hear this phrase, or some people might hear this phrase, about how different cultures are shame honor cultures. And I don't know, is the sort of Tamil culture generally, it sort of seems like you're alluding to that. And if so, what is a shame honor culture? And how would that be explained to someone where in Britain someone would say, we have no shame? and I'm not saying that's necessarily a great thing, but what are some of the dynamics that people wouldn't necessarily fully understand about a shame honor culture?
Yeah, really good question, John. This isn't a silver bullet thing, right? It's not like here's the thing and this sums up everything. But generally, you could say it as a broad stroke statement that it's like the eastern part of the world, and most part of Africa will be the same. I'd say a shame and honor culture is huge. Simply defining that, you would see honor as a core value of how a family lives. So the honoring system of a father, how kids look at the father and the honor that they give, how families would look at people in authority, whether that be church leaders and pastors or politicians, people above you in school. You were taught to honor people. It was just what you did. So a really good example of that growing up in India, if you were sitting in a chair and someone older than you walked, you always, as a young person, stood up and offered them the chair. Really? Always. If they didn't have a space to sit, you just did.
Yeah.
And if someone was older than you, someone especially like, say, if our church pastor visited, and someone who was elder, you stood up to greet them. You never spoke to them sitting down. And that wasn't taught. It was just lived out. I would see my dad stand up the moment someone older than him came, or someone he honored and respected, because it was engraved into us that honor is what you give. And I studied school in India from year 3 to year 6. And the way classroom systems work in India were you would go into your classroom in the morning and you stayed in one classroom and the teachers would come and go. So you're in one classroom from, I don't know, I think 8:30 in the morning till 3:30, and different subject teachers would come into your class and they would teach you. So obviously in the UK, you go to different, you know, there's like a maths floor and science floor, and we would walk around. You don't have that. You're just in one classroom. But I remember this every single time. At the start of every hour, when the teacher walked into the room, every student stood up and we said, good morning or good afternoon, teacher. Mm-hmm. From year 3 to year 6, I did that every single day, Monday to Friday, when I was in every class, because it's engraved that you honor people. Now, because that's so prevalent and it's just how you're engraved, the flip side of that is when you live with that level of honor, when something happens in the family that goes against the cultural status quo, naturally you bring shame, or that's how it's perceived. You have brought shame upon the family.
Because people say that phrase even.
You would, that phrase would be, what, either if you felt it, your dad, your mom and dad might say something that, some of that to you, or the family, because you live, all of these cultures, community is huge. So you shared everything with anyone. Your good news was everyone's good news. Yeah, the things that you did that you proudly would say, you know, my son did this, my daughter did this. And we celebrated the joys publicly, that a fall or a mistake becomes shame for the family. So without saying details of stories, I know growing up, when someone in my extended family had done something that was deemed a huge mistake, I remember hearing it with people in my family or even people connected to the family. You have brought shame to the family because of what you've done. How do we show our face anywhere? Was another phrase. How do we go anywhere now and live with honor? That honor doesn't exist anymore because of what you had done, because of the mistake you've made. We can't now go into the room and have that same level of respect we've had because you brought shame to the family. Now, because of that, and because of that heightened reality of that, and genuinely, I know families who've not come for any celebration, family gatherings, something that happens in this, you know, if weddings in India are a big deal, you don't just invite family or a limited number of guests. You invited the entire village and town and city. It's thousands of people, you know, like the neighbor next to you, you've not spoken to in 6 months. You would go and invite them. They're all coming. Everyone's coming, right? I know people who've not come for weddings because they've gone, oh, the thing that my son did that everyone knows about is the talking matter. I can't show my face anywhere. So yeah, I guess I'm hoping that helps paint a picture of the weightiness of the honor that we carry, which is, I think part of that is good. And we need, I think there's still part of me that's wired that way when I see leaders and senior leaders, like some of them calling them sir or in their title, it's still wired in me that way. But because of that, the shame culture is as prevalent. So we don't share we don't share mistakes.
So for example, you know, a lot in the West, people talk about the power of vulnerability, a bit of Brené Brown and all that. I assume the small groups in Tamil culture, like, guys, let's really try and be as authentic and vulnerable today. That's like, oh no, that's a no-no.
It's a no-no because I could tell something to you that's happening in my family, in my home, that means I will lose respect. So I'd rather not say it to anyone. We'll keep it hidden and it will be done in secrecy than anyone ever finding out and us not having respect or honor anymore. And so reality is, I've known young people who come to church disillusioned because my parents are fighting at home. But we come to church and we paint this picture of being a family that loves Jesus, and because no one's going to know that this is the struggle we're having. So you get used to living this like, dual life or hiding stuff that's going on because there's no way I'm going to be a reason to bring shame to my family. There's no way I'm going to let that happen. There's no way my parents are going to be put to shame because of my action. Like, and that's, but some people could relate to that. This weight you have as a young person or a child in a home that you're like, I want to do everything that I can to make my parents proud. So that, the weightiness of that shame on a culture is so prevalent in especially some of those cultures. And I guess even coming back to what we were talking about, dating and marriage and sex, I couldn't be seen out with someone if I was dating them, because dating, you just don't do, right? In Indian culture, if I name the culture, parents would find you a spouse. So if you're a son, you wait until that, and the parents will lead the kind of arranged marriage context, I guess. They will be the one to arrange your marriage for you. You couldn't be seen out in public with a girl. Or if you're a girl, you couldn't be seen in a coffee shop somewhere with a guy. Why? Because if an auntie, I use the language auntie and uncle, if an auntie or uncle saw you, by the time I had got home from wherever I was, my mom and dad are ready to have a conversation with me because they've had a phone call. Right? They've had a phone call. Like, were you at so-and-so? Someone saw you with a girl. Like, that could be, I could be walking out of my college with a friend that is in my class. I'm not even dating. But it's just the narrative that's built. It happens so often that you're like, and which is why, alluding to the things I was saying earlier, the thing around dating in secrecy is heightened. You go somewhere that you're not going to be spotted. We make sure we can't be seen together. And the vulnerability piece, doesn't exist. I say that with a caveat. Like, it's hard for people to share vulnerably what they're going through because they're afraid of it bringing shame and losing the honor. There was a massive thing around how will we be perceived after you know that this has happened in my home. Mm-hmm. And so because of that, people are afraid to share. Yeah,
it's helpful to hear, again, you know, being in a context, living in multicultural cities like both of us do, it's helpful hearing that because I think sometimes we might say, oh, isn't it a bit of a shame this person doesn't really open up? And to be fair, a desire to stay face and to preserve ourselves does travel across all cultures. But there are some where it is more heightened and felt more deeply. And so it's helpful in terms of always having a grace and understanding. You might have someone in your small group who's Tamil or from another nation that has a shame on a culture. They've come from that and there might be certain behaviours that don't always make sense, but it's just helpful in terms of peeling back the lid on that and being able to view it a bit more for what it is. And as I said earlier, there are, you know, healthy elements too. I think we've really lost a lot of honor in the UK, and there's you know, especially for honor of anything to do with authority, there's, you know, a lot of cynicism, there's a lot of negativity, and I think there's an element where, you know, especially honoring older people and that sort of thing, or you know, honoring people, even kind of linking to dating, sort of like being chivalrous and that sort of thing, like it's almost seen as a negative thing, or patronizing, you know, to open a door for someone or to stand up, or off, like the amount of times I'm on a train in London, there's an elderly person and no one stands up for them, and I'm stood there wanting to be like, mate, can you just look, there's this old lady. But so I wouldn't say it's like, oh, I hope all those Tamil lot become like us Brits, like, of course, each culture has their shadow side. And I think it's same with relationships and dating in the UK. But you've kind of alluded to it a bit. So what was your story then of dating and getting married? And if maybe a stereotype now of a lot of British Christians, I would say the norm now, 60, 70% of the people who I'm around, generally it's you go on a dating app like Salt, Christian dating app, you meet someone, see how it goes, may or may not work, and then see how it goes again. You kind of try it, see what, maybe it works first time, maybe it works sixth time, whatever it is, and then date for X number of months or years, and then you get married, and you might introduce them to your family even before you're official and be like, hey, son, I've been seeing. I'm guessing there's not, you know, exactly that same process for you in
To help paint a picture, I'll talk about some, like, without details and like so it's not exactly the narrative. I'll kind of paint a picture of what it is like in India, and I'll talk about comparisons in the UK. So in India, I've known friends who, this part of my family, who've married people that the first time they met them or even saw them in person was on their wedding day.
Oh man, I still can't. Wow, yeah, I've heard that before, but every time I hear it, I'm like, yeah, I guess there must be some fascinating moments when they see him for the first time. There's probably some, oh, this has gone well, and some, oh no.
Yeah, and so it's like, for some of them, it's like, my parents have gone to the girl's house, and they've all chatted. Maybe for some, the girls are in different cities, or maybe even in countries, they're working abroad. And, we've spoken, we like the person, great, you've seen the guy, here's the photos of the girl, great, great, great. Or for some, they're like, well, there isn't photos, there isn't anything, but we like the family. We love their values. We know what they're going to do, and everything's arranged. Here's the date of the wedding, and people have rocked up, and that's the first time they've seen.
Mm-hmm. So just to make a point, romance, love, physical attraction, whereas here those would be the three primary things. You've basically said family, suitability in terms of, you know, a relationship between the two families, that sort of thing is primary. Whereas here,
it's primary,
like.
Yeah.
For a lot of people, they wouldn't even care. Like, no, their family doesn't like me. I'm not going to ask for their hand in marriage. I'm just going to marry them. And if they don't like it, well, screw them. Like, it's nothing to do with them anyway. Whereas it's polar opposite from what you're saying.
Polar opposite.
You say, all you need is love. Like, that's the key thing. Like, if they're attractive to you and whatever, then that's where it sounds like it's the flip of that.
Huge flip. And because it's, again, it's around who is my son or my daughter marrying? What does that say about us as a family? And how do we find someone who's suitable to us? And you know, it adds to the respect of how we've done it. And like, you go, oh, we've done, you've found a really good option. You know, like, oh, they've got a successful marriage. You're like, yeah, we as a family, we find somebody. You know, like, all feeds into this thing of like, which I think also is the shadow side of that culture, is like, oh, it is because of honor and shame, because of honor being that. The shadow side is pride, because you're like, you live off this thing of like, oh, well, people speak well of the things I've done. Da, da, da. So that is the narrative. I know I've known families, and I've heard stories of people who've run away from home because they liked someone and they wanted to get married to, or they've found their own person and like not been connected with their family. They've just had to live their own life. And maybe in the future they've had children, or and then there's been reconciliation. For some there hasn't been at all. So that is what, for me growing up, that was the norm. Families just did it. In the UK, over the years, that has changed. Hmm. So like I was alluding to before, for me, I was convinced that this would be my reality. My parents were very clear about what they wanted. But as you are here, as you begin to see what happens around you, dating, you know, hanging out with someone or whatever, people begin to do. But like I was saying before, you wouldn't do it in the way like my a British friend would do, of like, I've met this girl, we're gonna go out on dates, we're gonna date for 6 months and we'll see where it goes, and it hasn't worked out, great, it's fine, you know, like you move on. That doesn't happen a lot. With a generation now who've been born in the UK, even though they're South Asian background or heritage, they've been born in the UK, that's norm. But I could say for those who maybe came here and like for me, I was like 11 when I came, that just wouldn't have been an option. So I'd say for South Asian context in the UK, most of them would be, they'd like someone, they'd find someone that they find attractive or they're falling in love with. They would begin to have a relationship, but it would be mostly done in secrets. Their friends might know, close family might, and they'd be cheering them on. But families will be brought in really quite late on. Unless the parents have a perspective of dating where they're like, oh, you know what? Let's be involved. We want to cheer you on. Let's keep us posted. How is it going? So when it comes to me and Des again, Des's mom.
Can you clear Des? Yeah, could you maybe mention a bit about her background in terms of culturally? Because
yeah, for sure.
Yeah.
So Des is South Indian as well. Is Tamil. She grew up in Northern Ireland and has been in Wolverhampton for most of her life. But she came to the UK when she was again 10. I'd say 10 or 11 years old. So again, so we're both similar, exactly same cultures around Tamil communities. So Des was the same with her mum when she had met me and she was like, oh, I think I've met this person. Who knows, this could be it or not. Des's mum would ask her every time they would go for a little walk or have a chat. It's like, so what's the news with Aaron? And I could not imagine that being a narrative for my friends 10 years ago. Mm. I know friends I have who've had relationships that parents have not known about. I know friends I have in the UK or in different parts who've had relationships that have been really serious, they both like each other, that hasn't worked out because family not accepting has been an integral part of that. There's no way. Mm. Like I know people who've been in a relationship for a long time who've not got married.
So does it sometimes get to a bit of a stalemate then of like, well, I don't want to leave this person, but equally I know if we just go ahead with it and say, sorry, family, like I'm willing to bring shame to you if it means being with the love of my life. Do you see that happen then sometimes, a sort of stalemate for extended periods of time?
Extended periods of time. And because it's that battle, right? Like it's the tussle between, well, I really like this person, I can see this, but also I can see the tension of home. I don't know how my parents would react to that. I don't want to put my family through that. And the impact of what that will do for them and what that means for, again, the shame thing around what will people say about the family? How I can't be the one to have done that. I've known it go two ways. I know people that have been together for that long and not got married because families haven't been the case, so they're separated. I know people who've been together for that long, I'm gone, do you know what? We just have to. And families have not been involved. Mm. They've not come to the wedding. They've been disconnected with family. And to a level, the families have gone, well, you brought shame to our home and what we've done. So this is not like 10, 15, it's in the last 5 years, 6 years, you know, it's now. So there is a stark contrast between, I'd say, how someone who you might have a South Asian or Indian friend who's dating and someone, you know, someone who you'd say is British who's dating, because it's not the same narrative. And it's, I'd say the reason because of that, it's all the additional layers involved that is engraved into who you are culturally. Mm-hmm. So it's not like, well, you know, like you're saying, I like someone, I've fallen in love, we're going to go date. And it's my decision, it's for me, and we see this is best. It's not just you, it's two families. It's well, you know, it's all these additional factors are right at the heart of that relationship. So,
and I think it's helpful hearing you talk about this, because for a lot of, again, white British people, cultural tensions with, let's talk specifically about being a Christian. There isn't often a tension of, okay, well, my culture, well, I don't want to say there isn't a tension, but there, so, okay, what's a better way to say this? I knew of someone who had, you know, parents who were Christians. They were South Asian. But because she wanted to marry a white guy, even though they are Christians, they were like, we're not going to approve of this. And I think for a lot of, you know, white Brits, we're like, but you're a Christian. Like, this doesn't make sense. Like, this is so confusing. And I think it's so, I suppose the closest we maybe see of, like, for me, I'm half American, and I looked at some of my family in the States and see the way in which sort of politics and Christianity, those two competing identities. And right. I'm like, I'm confused why, like, yes, I know that politics is complex, but it does often feel like you identify your identity as a ex-member of this party almost trumps your Christian identity. That was an unintentional word, but anyway, you can read it that way you want. But I don't know. Yeah, I just wonder, trying to, again, help British people understand, like, because, again, I think we're like, I just don't understand how a Christian could think like that, because now, again, British people are just so passive. I don't think that's necessarily a quality. Like, we're not really that passionate about anything, which has its downsides. does that kind of make sense in terms of, you know, for Christians who you would have seen, who you're like, wait, it feels like you're putting culture above Christ, if you know what I mean.
And sometimes it feels like that. Again, I can think of loads of examples where that has been the case, where people have liked someone or been in a relationship with someone from a different ethnic background, and it's not seen as the right thing, because you want to marry someone who's in your culture, so they can understand the values that we have and our cultural values, how we see, you know, the honor, the stuff, how we honor each other, what we do as a family. They're not going to understand that. They're not going to get it. And then, you know, so why would you do that? Let me break it down even more. I was alluding to the fact that India has 22 different states. You could be an Indian in India, be from a different state in India, and the family not approved because you're not from the same, they're not my, quote unquote, my people. They're not our people. Mm-hmm. So I know we're talking about someone who's white and Indian, or black and white, or, you know, whatever. We can talk about all these different nationalities and ethnic backgrounds. If I'm talking about South Indian or South Asian, you could be from India and be in one part of India, and the guy or the girl be another part of India, and the family not approved because they're not our people. They won't get it. And you can, to go even further, and this is like adding, like, even more, they could both be Christians, born again, both be in, you know, planted in church, and still not approve. And you're like, and the last question is right. It feels like sometimes we go, it's culture over being a Christian. And I think it's true. And people hold on to that because for them, they prioritize my cultural value, my reputation, what people say, and how we are perceived, more than, well, ultimately, if we all love Jesus and we're building his kingdom, doesn't really matter. If he or she who's going to marry my daughter loves Jesus, isn't that all that matters? Isn't the factor in the parents' mind? For some, it's like, well, again, it's that thing around my reputation, how we perceive, what will people say if my son or daughter marries someone from a different background? And I'd add another caveat, which is less and less for a British Asian, but I know some hold on to it. The caste system in India plays a part. What caste are they? Where are they in the state of play in terms of how people perceive people from certain locations? They're looked down upon. Skin, again, this is so true for Indians. I know it might be triggering for some hearing this. The skin color is an issue. Oh, if you're an Indian and you're a fair-skinned boy or a girl, why would you marry someone who's quite dark-skinned? Like, dark skin is looked down upon, even within Indians, and with the caveat of Christians, Jesus-loving, boom. So I'm like, you're so right. Like, it is prevalent. It happens. And again, the reason that is happening is because we have valued our culture, how we are perceived, what we think is the right over, ultimately, what does it mean to be a son and a daughter and an image bearer of Christ? And how do we see value in people that is irrelevant of skin color, culture? Because the value system that ultimately is defining us is one that we have as a Christian.
And your identity.
And our identity in him. And I always say this to well, when I'm in a place now, I can have these conversations with parents, or when I'm doing conversations with in churches or doing this, I go, we do all realize when we get to heaven, one day when we stand in front of Jesus and we are kind of walking through those gates, he's not going to go, hey, Tamil community, great. If you just go, you know, like in summer festivals, like you're in plot C or whatever it is. That doesn't exist in heaven. We're not going to be allocated. They're not going to be allocated to like, here's where all the Tamils are. Go for it. That doesn't happen.
You guys all having your nice picnics and all the white people, the Tesco no deal.
Yeah. Do you know what I mean? It doesn't, it's not going to happen. We speak, and you release that. Revelation speaks about a home for eternity where every nation, tribe, and tongue are one family with God. And that is who we are now. And I think often we can have that image of, well, that was what one day will be. And I'm like, no, that is, as a Christian, you and me can live that out right now. Our churches begin to paint a picture. We get to get a glimpse of what heaven will look like when you're sat, if you're white and you've sat next to someone who's black or Indian or Asian or whatever. We get to see the gold and the beauty and the for me, the majesty of God's kingdom in the beauty of the body. And I'm like, we're so, in something my challenge often is, we're so focused on who we are, what we bring, our culture, our community, that we lose out on the beauty of God's body and the beauty of his kingdom, because we valued some things over ultimately what he has said.
That's great. That's a good word. That'll preach. And again, one of the reasons that's so helpful what you're saying is, I think, again, it would be so easy to slip into a mindset of hearing you speak about, you know, the cultural context you come from and be like, man, that's just, I'm glad I don't get affected by my culture as a white Brit. But again, even going through this series and chatting to white British Christians across different churches, I think we really don't see how much we are shaped by our culture, because we're just, you know, it's the air we breathe. And so when a series, for example, like we're currently going through comes up and you're talking about sex and sexuality and marriage and relationships, all these things, for us it might not be a cultural thing of shame and honor, but for a lot of Brits now it's this culture of offense, and it's like, you can't say that because it's offensive. And you're like, wait, have you read what Jesus said? Like, have you seen how many people offended? Oh yeah, and they killed him in the end. Like, you know, he has these moments where he even says, you know, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And you're like, you don't even need to say that, Jesus. Like, you're kind of almost trying to be offensive. It says, and everyone left him. And then the disciples are just there like, oh, well, where else do we turn? Like, you have, you know, the way to eternal life. But I think, again, I love chatting to you, because I think for each one of us, we have to think, what is it in my belief system that is biblical? And what is in my belief system that is based on some other identity, whether it's a cultural thing, whether it's a personality thing, whether it's from our childhood, whatever it is, it's so important to step back and say, okay, am I being shaped by the word or by the world? I don't know if you've got any practical tools. I mean, you've obviously had to walk this through with lots of people, but for anyone listening to this, what are some ways we can really work out? Okay, because I expect for a lot of these people, again, you know, I mentioned my family in America, these guys are amazing. They love Jesus. Like, I'm not going to, you know, badmouth any of them, because they, you know, they're passionate. And any stereotypes people have about particular voters in the States, like, it's so black and white what we believe here, but it's way more nuanced over there. But I just think, how does someone who's so entrenched in a belief system, which may even be me, so entrenched in something I don't even see, it's a blind spot, how do we see our blind spots, and how do we start shaping our beliefs by the word of God?
Yeah. Oh, so, so good and so needed for, I think, where we find ourselves in the church, and especially in a time like this as a disciple of Jesus. My encouragement to me, to you, and to anyone listening would be, I think we ask, come back to that question you asked, ultimately, who am I and what am I shaped by? You and me both are some a culmination of everything that we've grown up with, culture, personality, experience, what we're the home we grew up in, what we were exposed to, the nuances, that every single bit of that shapes who you and me are. It's what writes our story. And to use, you know, come back to the kind of the anchor of this, the reality is our stories are made up of all of this. Yes. And for some, it's great. Like, you can look back, oh, I've had a great, you know, my story's been amazing. For others, it's been like, it's not been a great story because I've been summed up by all of this. But we all, ultimately, we're both going, there is a better story, and you and me can't be the author if we truly believe that there is a better story for us.
Yep.
And if that is the case, I'd say, how can we help someone in our community? Or if talking about this cultural context of the relationship, how do we work with someone? Or how do I help? Even for me and my family, my sister, I'd say, let's come back to that place where we realize we are not the authors of our life. And there is one who is the best author. He always has been, across eternity, has been and will be, and has a better story for you and me. And if that's the case, what does he say about who I am? And how does that define not just, and you know, I see this as a challenge in the South Asia, God is good for me in this aspect. With my family, he is good, not in my job. With my job, he's amazing, but I don't know about my relationship. We can often see God is good in one part of our life, but not across the whole thing. And I think if we are to be a disciple of Jesus in the time we find ourselves in, where people can have different value systems that shape who they are, and also then affects the way we live and communicate, and maybe sometimes puts barriers up for some, for others, it makes us come closer. The way in which we are defining ourselves through who he says we are is ultimately the way in which I could sit next to you and we could look at each other and go, oh, we don't see loads of things in the world the same way. Like, you know, I have a really simple, silly example. You and me support Liverpool, but you know, I can sit next to someone who's a Man United fan or an Everton fan or whatever and go, listen, we completely believe different things when it comes to our team, but I can still love you. You know, that's a silly example, but the essence of it is the same. It's we can have different outviews of life and how we outwork it, but I can still love you for who you are. And I wonder, for me, that's the prayer of Jesus in John 17. And his prayer to the Father is like, Lord, would they meaning the disciples of Jesus and the ones all that will come to know in you and me today. He was talking about us today. He was saying, my prayer is that they would be one, just as you and I are one. And the caveat is this, so that the world may know that you send me. And I love that prayer in John 17, 21, because for me, some of the things that you're going for in your church in this context, but also for anyone listening, wherever we are as a disciple of Jesus, the oneness that we have in Jesus is what speaks of the better story of his gospel. The good news is good because of that. And the world comes to know, the world goes, how can someone, I mean, I'll use a silly example again. How can someone who's a Liverpool fan and a Man United fan be best friends in the midst of all this stuff and people are making fun of each other? You know, I grew up in a time where Liverpool weren't great. So it was painful to be a Liverpool supporter. The dark ages of being a Liverpool fan. How can you still navigate that? You know, again, I'm using a very jovial example, but the essence of it is true. It's how do we love people through our differences? And how we don't become defined by the cultural nuances, experiences, value systems that we've been engraved with, and we have a better narrative, better example, better story, is one, again, being defined by his, and two, doing it together. We get to do life together. And for me, my greatest joy has been having friends who see God, see the word, and bring their own perspective. I'm richer because of my friends who see Jesus and live that out, and their experiences and their revelations and their convictions and the way they go about building God's kingdom is completely different to the way I do mine and my work. But it makes me a better disciple of Jesus, more hungry. I'm like, I want to go for it because of what you're doing. Like, oh, your decision in that part of your life, how you've surrendered that, makes me like ask questions about this, you know, in my life. So, and I think that's the gift. Those things, surrendering kind of that big thing of like, he's the author of my life. He's writing my story. Yeah. And the second thing is our story are defined by who we are around us. So how do we help each other, walk with each other, love each other through the process as we go? Well, we're all going after him. How can we cheer each other on and love each other so we can see that happen? So
amazing.
Yeah.
Well, it sounds like the church build, I don't know if it's coming through the mic, it sounds like the building's about to collapse. I think they're setting up for our play cafe tomorrow, which is very exciting. And to be fair, we've almost reached the hour. But before we finish, Aaron, I know you're someone who is passionate about prayer, and I've loved being at different events when you've prayed and spoken and inspired us to really be in faith what God's going to do. And I think, you know, underpinning all of this is we believe that, you know, we have a God who is with us, and we're not waiting to eternity for him to be present with us. You know, we'll see him one day face to face, but right now he sent his spirit. And in those areas of our lives where we're struggling, maybe for those who are struggling with singleness, and as you're speaking, they're like, I've just felt that pressure to be married from whether it's from family or culture or from other areas, or, you know, whether it's people who do carry shame And we believe that Jesus is the healer. He is the one who satisfies our soul. He's the one who, can bring us peace and bring us freedom. And so I just love I'm not sure if we've done this in any of the podcasts before, but I'd love for you to just pray for everyone listening, pray for our churches, however you feel led, just as we finish, if you'd be happy to do that.
For sure. As you were saying that, I did sense that around anyone feeling the pressure of marriage. And I got married when I was 30, which in my cultural context was way past it in some way. Like I was too late. I struggled with that, definitely during my late 20s, going like, all my friends are getting married. Like, I don't know if I'm going to ever get married. The turning point was coming to a place of realizing this very thing I said. God is writing the story of the life that is Aaron, and I haven't missed anything. I'm in exactly the page, the chapter, the paragraph of my story that he's writing. And because of a culture that compares everything that I do with all my friends and tells me that I should be ahead or I should be at this point in my life, I realized that these voices, these things aren't the ones shaping where I'm going. And at the right time, the right things will happen, whatever that for that. Yep. And I came to a place where I was like, God, if it's just you and me, I think I'm okay, which is a big thing for me to lay down. I always wanted marriage. I've always wanted children. And all that's been a big part. I remember laying down going, I'm actually okay if it's just you and me. So I sense that as you were saying, you're like, If there is anyone like feeling that, just realizing that God is so, so, so in charge of writing your story.
Definitely.
And whatever that, the kind of, as the page is turned, whatever it ends up becoming, you're in safe hands. So yeah,
Amen.
Let's pray.
Amen. Let's pray.
Jesus, thank you that you are the author and perfecter of our lives. You are good. You always have been and you always will be. And for us, as we, in all the things that we've spoken about, in the different ways we are shaped, the cultures and the way we outlook relationship, marriage, and in dating, but also how that defines us in our lives. Father, I pray for all of us that would your spirit strengthen us to be those who are disciples of Jesus, who live out kingdom culture. In a world that is all about self and who I am and my value system being the thing that precedes everything, would a surrendered lifestyle in which we go, God, you are worthy of all of it. You're worthy of all our lives. Everything is for you and for your glory. I pray, would we have the conviction and the zeal to live that out? And I pray for strength for those who need it, comfort for those who need it. And in the way in which we get to live our lives at times when it feels costly, at the times when it feels painful, in the waiting, in the pressures, and in the words of people around us, God, thank you that we can trust you to be good. Thank you for that promise that you are with us. Amen. And not just that, your spirit lives in the inside of us. And I pray for everyone listening that would they know your tangible nearness of your spirit with them right in this moment. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for all that you're doing and all that you will do. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the beauty in its diversity. Thank you that we get a glimpse of heaven when we see the church and the way you are building it. Thank you that we get to be part of your body. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. What a great way to end the podcast. And thanks again, Aaron, for coming on. And hopefully, we'll hear more from you in the future. And if people want to kind of check out a bit more about what you're doing, you mentioned you work for Fusion. What are some of the best ways to connect with you?
On social media, hello@Fusion Movement would be the place to get, or Fusion Movement on Instagram or social media platforms. And fusionmovement.org is the website to see all that Fusion we're up to. We're excited about what God's doing with students at the moment. I'm sure you guys are seeing that in your church. And how do we be at the forefront of seeing that happen is exciting. So yeah, you can find out more details on that or in the social media platforms. As this goes out as well. So
amazing. Thanks, Aaron. And God bless you in all your work. And look forward to